Well, we had a great vacation. A lot of you have asked. We went to Taos, which if you're not familiar with where Taos is, it's right here in Michigan. We went there for 5 or 6 nights, stayed in the state campground there, and then from there we went up to Petoskey and stayed with my parents for 6 or 7 nights, and we had a great time. I think I appreciated spending time with the family, but also having time where I could have unhurried time in the Bible without having to prepare something or produce something, just to sit and read and take it in for my sake. And that was very beneficial for me. There it is. So, also, some of you have asked about John. Like, why aren't we in the Gospel of John anymore? Are we going to finish it? We are going to finish it. We are coming back to the Gospel of John. But I felt like it was tough to do studies that kind of were a little bit dependent on each other week to week in the summer when we're coming and going all the time. So we're going to do the next 6 weeks in the Psalms, the first 6 Psalms, one Psalm a week for 6 weeks, because they're easier to jump into and out of. For people who are just coming once in 3 weeks, you'll be able to get more out of it than you would in the Gospel of John, which where the texts are more dependent on each other. So that's the plan. We're going to be in the Psalms for the next 6 weeks. Let me pray, and we'll jump in. Our Heavenly Father, hallowed be your name today. Lord, may our lives reflect your glory. May our lives conforming to the image of Christ and becoming more like Jesus show how great and how powerful you are. Lord, for that to happen, your kingdom needs to come in our lives. We need to conform to your rule and submit to your rule. We pray, Lord, that this time when we worship you to sing of your power and your greatness and your love for us, where we reflect on the salvation that you give us in Jesus when we take communion, Lord, all of that will lead to your will being done here on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, may we submit to your rule and your reign for your sake, for our sakes, and for the world's sake. Lord, for my brothers and sisters here, and for our brothers and sisters around the world who are stressed about where their next meal is going to come from, or who are worried about rent, who are worried about bills, Lord, I pray, give us this day our daily bread. And Lord, because forgiveness is so hard and because we are sinful people who are quick to go astray, we pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And Lord, because your path is the path of truth and the path of holiness and the path that is right for us to take, we pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil that is within each of us, that would lead each of us astray, and from the evil that is without, that would tempt us and call to us. Deliver us from that. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in Psalm chapter 1. So if you have your Bible, you can open to the first Psalm. And we're just going to start with the first word. Blessed is the man. What does the word blessed mean? Some of you remember from the Sermon on the Mount when we spent several weeks on the Beatitudes, the first couple verses there in Matthew. Blessed means deeply, profoundly, unshakably happy. It's that joy that wells up within you even in hardship. It's being satisfied, being content. And what you have to know is that God, this is going to sound really heretical coming from me, really crazy coming from me, God wants you to be happy. Now you're like, no, God wants us to be holy. Well, yes, there's no difference there. Holiness leads to happiness. It's just like this, okay? It's just like how I want my wife to be happy. For a lot of different reasons, I want my wife to be happy. One of them, think of this like how God is glorified. God looks good when we are happy, when we are blessed in Him. Like if Cheyenne is going around crying all the time, and she's going around complaining all the time, and she's going around completely dissatisfied, and she looks disheveled all the time, and she's always a mess, you're going to start to wonder about me, aren't you? Like, are you taking care of your wife? Here she's a mess. In some ways, I look good if Cheyenne is happy. It means I'm taking care of her, right? I mean, if my kids... And that's important because we're called the bride of Christ. Israel was the bride of Christ, and now the church, being the new Israel, is the bride of Christ. Now, like my kids, like we're the children of God. Israel is the children of God. If my kids are walking around crying and miserable, and they're always a mess, and they're always kind of sulking in the corner, and they're always in trouble, and they're always... In some ways, that's going to reflect on me a little bit. You're going to wonder what kind of dad I am. So I want my wife to be happy. I want my kids to be happy. It's not a stretch to say God wants us to be happy for his glory and because he loves us for our sake, for our good, for his glory. He wants us to be happy. So it starts out, the first psalm, which is going to lay the foundation for all the other psalms, starts out, blessed is the man. And then he's going to talk about, you know, how not to be happy. So here's where we're going to start. We're going to start with how to be unhappy in life. Because this is where the psalm starts. So let's look at it. Verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. Now, this is like a manual for how to be unhappy and how to be miserable in life. And where he's going with this is he's showing you the process of drifting into sin. So, walking in the counsel of the wicked, like what would that be? That would be like following others into sin. So when a 7, 8, 9-year-old boy is given pornography for the first time, he's not a dirty old man. He's not a pusher of pornography. He's just been given pornography. He's just following other people into sin. That's like walking in the counsel of the wicked. It's following other people's advice, okay? And it can be being given something, like this is a start down the process, it's a walk down the road. Or it can be like Lot, where, remember Lot and Abraham, Lot is with Abraham, and Abraham is God's covenant person. He's father of the tribes of Israel. And because Lot is living with Abraham, Lot gets very, very rich. And Abraham's shepherds and Lot's shepherds are fighting all the time because there's not enough room for the both of them. And so they go up on this mountain, and here's what happens. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, which was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. And Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot sat among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. So the idea is he didn't move into Sodom, but he looks at it and says, man, that looks awful good. It's like looking at people who are sinning again, okay? You're looking at people who are sinning, walks not in the counsel of the wicked, and say, boy, that looks good. It looks like they have it figured out. They look like they're right. It's starting down the path. It's moving in their direction, okay? Now, what's the next one? The next one is, nor stands in the way of sinners. So, the idea is, you walk, it's a process, you're walking down this road, and then you get more and more steeped in your sin. The sin becomes more and more habitual until you're stuck in it, and it has a hold of you, and you can't go backwards anymore. You can't really move anymore. You're stuck with this habit now. This habit is like growing vines up your legs. Like, and it's you're becoming more and more weighed down with this sin. So, Lot sees the whole valley, and he sees Sodom, and he says, man, those people have it figured out. They're living for pleasure. They're experiencing all kinds of stuff that we never got to experience with Abraham. And so what does Lot do? Man, maybe he goes to visit a couple times. He lives there a little bit, and then he moves in. So after some bandits come, and they raid Sodom and Gomorrah, and they take them away, we find out Abraham comes to rescue him, and they said, who was dwelling in Sodom? So he's walking among them, he's kind of following their advice, and then he moves in among them, and we're talking about the process here where all of a sudden he's stuck. And he can't get out anymore. Blessed is the man, happy is the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor what? Sit in the seat of scoffers. So you're sitting now because the weight and the vines that are growing up in your legs on this path and the weight of this habits that you've formed is starting to wear down on you, to crush you. Now you're stuck. Now you're really, all the way to 10, stuck in this habit. And this habit defines you now. This sin is part of you now. Now there's no way out. You're not just in sin. The sin is in you. Remember Lot? He's stuck. He's in Sodom, and he's living there. And the sin of this city is going up to God, and God is looking down, and God's saying, I can't allow this any longer. This sin is so bad. And there's so much, I have to wipe them clean. I have to wipe the earth clean of that sin. It's just, I can't allow that any longer. And so he says, I'm going to destroy the city. And Abraham pleads and says, no, please, you know, please let them live. And so God says, okay, I'm going to save Lot at least. So the two angels come for Lot. And look what happens. Two angels come to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Who sits in the gate in the ancient world? You can say it. Who sits in the gate in the ancient world? Yeah, the elders of the city. The leaders of the city. Lot isn't just visiting anymore. Lot isn't just dwelling there anymore. Lot's become one of the leaders. He's become one of the pushers. He has a voice now in how the evil takes place. He is stuck, and he's one of the scoffers. You know what scoffers are? You know what mockers are? Your NIV probably has mockers, I think. Two words translate the same word. In wisdom literature, scoffers or mockers may not be the most flagrant sinners, but they are the sinners that are the furthest from repentance. There's fools, and then there's a couple other categories, and then all the way down to the end, there's mockers. These are the ones who are furthest from repentance. They're the ones that can't repent anymore. You know why? Because anytime you try to have a reasonable conversation with them, anytime you say, you know, you shouldn't be going down this path anymore. Boy, you look pretty stuck. You know what they do? They just scoff at you. They just mock you because they're so much smarter than you. They have things figured out. They like this. You can't tell them anything. It's like the Pharisees, the Pharisees at their worst in the New Testament. As Jesus tries to have a conversation with them, but they're deaf and they're blind and they're not listening to anything he has to say anymore. They're like mockers. In the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, where they may not have been the most flagrant sinners, but they're the sinners that are the furthest from repentance. And what the Bible teaches, especially in the wisdom literature, is this is a path. You don't start there. No one, when they're 7 and they're first introduced to pornography, intends to become a dirty old man who's weighed down, sitting in his filth, who can't move anymore. No one intends, when they start buying things they can't afford, to be way over their head, buying stupid stuff they can't afford, purchasing lottery tickets. No one intends to end up here. You know how they get here? They drift here. And this is how to be unhappy. You drift into sin, step by step by step, until you're sitting in it and you can't get out. Psalm 1 is starting out to introduce two paths. They're saying there's the unrighteous path, the wicked path, where you drift into sin. And then there's the path that leads to happiness, the path that leads to blessedness, the path that leads to being satisfied in God. Let's look at that now. So we're looking at Psalm chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but," now that was unhappy, now he's going to tell you how to be happy, "but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We're going to come back to this in a minute, but he's telling you here how to be free. He's telling you how to walk on God's path. Now check this out as he's going to contrast him. "He is like a tree planted by streams of water." Think about this imagery, because it's going to be contrasted with chaff here in a little bit. Now, you don't know what chaff is, don't worry. We'll show you. But this is an olive tree, maybe like the ones that would grow in the Middle East there. Now, can you see the roots? Imagine that tree being planted by water, how tough it would be to unroot that bad boy. That tree is not going anyplace in the ancient world. In the ancient world, you know, what wind or what saw is going to cut a tree like that down? That is a big tree that is firmly rooted. And when you think about water, you want to think about truth. Just like we looked at with Jesus talking to the woman at the well, and he says, "I have the water that wells up into eternal life." Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about truth. He's saying, if you drink of this water, the water of truth, then you're going to be like this tree that is flourishing, that is strong, that is secure. Look at the next phrase here, "that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and in all that he does, he prospers." So you meditate on God's truth, you love God's truth, you walk in his ways, and you become firmly rooted like a giant olive tree that bears great fruit. And in all that he does, he prospers. Now contrast that with the wicked. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. They grow a lot of wheat and other crops, but especially wheat. And so, you know, they cut the wheat down, they'd bring it and they'd grind it, but then you'd have the wheat kernels, and then you'd have the chaff that kind of goes around the wheat. And what they'd do in order to separate them is they'd bring them up on kind of on top of a hill where the wind is blowing really hard, and they take a big forkful and they throw it up in the air, and so the grain would fall back to the ground and the chaff or the shells that would be dry would just blow away. This is what Gideon is doing when he's doing it in a valley. And why would he do it in a valley? Because he's hiding from the bad guys who would come and take his wheat. But normally you do this process up on a hill, and the wind would be blowing, and you'd throw it up, and the chaff, which represents the wicked here, would just blow it away. Okay, two things. Number one, you're wondering, but why doesn't life seem to work like this? This doesn't seem to be how life works. Number two, how is this an introduction to the Psalms? Because in the ancient manuscripts, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Psalms, a lot of the time, Psalm 1 wasn't even numbered. It was like the title. Like you know how like the title page isn't numbered quite often in books, or the cover of the book isn't numbered? There's no, you know, it's not 1 on the cover of the book. You open the book that has a title on it, and then 1 might start there, but the cover of the book isn't numbered. In the same way, the Psalms are all numbered except for this first psalm, which wasn't even numbered in the oldest manuscripts. You know why? Because it's a title and it's an introduction. It sets the frame for the rest of the psalms. Now, how does this psalm set the frame for the rest of the psalms? Well, it's saying this is how life does work and should work. So when you read through the rest of the psalms, you see, but life isn't working like this a lot of times. We're going to look at Psalm 3 in a couple weeks when David is running away from his son, who is trying to kill him. And it looks like he's probably going to kill him because he has the capital city and he has most of the army. And David is out there wandering. So David would be coming back to this principle saying, I don't feel very rooted right now. I don't feel very grounded. I don't feel like I'm bearing a lot of fruit right now. It feels like I'm out in the wilderness and I'm a mess. But what happens to Absalom? Eventually he's blown away like chaff. So the Psalms ground us in reality and keep pointing back to this first psalm, which sets the tone for all the other psalms, that God's will be worked out, and you can trust him to make things right and make things just eventually. So that's how we think about this. When we think about life, what we do is when we feel like life doesn't seem to be working like this, we remember, and that's why I think why you resonate so much with the Psalms, why I resonate with the Psalms, is because people are praying what you feel, this doesn't seem to be working. But is it true? I mean, if your experience tells you this isn't true, you have to wonder if it's true, right? I read a book earlier this year, and I would have never read it, except that I decided to read the award winners, the book award winners for Christianity Today. They have publishers from all different fields send them books, and they choose the best book in each field. And this one was for Society and Culture, I believe. It won the award. And it's a book by Christian Smith and Patricia Snell. Now, these are not exactly fighting fundies, okay? These are academics. And so Christian Smith is a William R. Kennan Jr. Professor of Sociology and Director of Center for the Study of Religion and Society at the University of Notre Dame. And Patricia Snell is the associate in the same division. So these are academics, okay? You don't get into Notre Dame and get to be the head of an apartment without being a scientist, without being an academic, right? And because I know you're wondering right now, is this true? Like, is this true? Is it true that in the long haul, the righteous do better than the wicked? They're going to scientifically, well, I'm not going to reveal it to you. Watch this. This is the result of all this study. Here we go. That emerging adult religions, so emerging adults, the ones they studied the most for this, were 18 to 23-year-olds. So they did this, the biggest study that's ever been done on 18 to 23-year-olds, especially when it comes to their religious beliefs and how they're doing in the rest of life. That emerging adult religion, whatever its depth, character, and substance, correlates significantly with, and we think actually often acts as a causal influence producing what most consider to be more positive outcomes in life for emerging adults. Now, you almost never get them to make a value judgment here, because you read through this whole thing, and I still don't know whether or not they're believers. But what they're saying is, life works better because of religion. That's what they're saying here. And then they're going to prove it, okay? So they look at, watch this, watch how I read this next quote. They're going to look at 19 different categories, and they're going to say, in every instance, the more religious you are, the better you're doing. Watch this. Whether we focus on relationships with parents in 18 to 23-year-olds, giving and volunteering, participation in organized activities, substance abuse, risky behaviors, moral compassion, physical health, bodily self-image, mental and emotional well-being, locus of control, life satisfaction, life purpose, feeling gratitude, educational achievement, resistance to consumerism, pornography use, or potentially problematic sexual activity, the more religious emerging adults are consistently doing better on these measures than the least religious emerging adults. So what are they saying? They're saying there's a spectrum. There's the least religious 18 to 23-year-olds, and there's the most religious 18 to 3-year-olds, and there's a lot of people in between, a lot of different categories in between. And they're saying the most religious are, by and large, usually doing better in every category than the least religious. Can you believe that? That's science. That's hard science the people at Notre Dame have produced. But it gets better. They say these differences hold up even after controlling statistically for possible influence of 7 variables of age, race, religion, or region of residence, parental education, individual income, and parental assistance. In other words, across the board, no matter what race you are, where you live, how much money you make, across the board, the more you love the truth, delight in the truth, the more firmly rooted you are, the more fruit you're bearing, the more you're prospering. This is not what the marketers all want us to think, is it? Or the mass media, is this the message they're teaching? That we should all go to church more to be happy more? Or are they trying to sell us stuff to make us happy? Although the differences are sometimes statistically significant, for the most religiously devoted emerging adults. Okay, so what is he saying? He's saying in these 19 different categories, sometimes the kind of religious and the really not religious at all, it's hard to tell the difference. But always, the most religious, there's a big difference. But then he says, the overall pattern of difference clearly tend to work in a linear fashion with the progressively higher levels of religious. In other words, starting back here where life is really, really bad and you have a terrible relationship with your parents, you have substance abuse, low bodily self-image, low local self-control, you know, the whole thing, it starts really bad over here and it gets better as you get more religious. Except in the cases where it's nearly all the same and the really religious are the best off. You see what that's saying? It's saying it's true. Psalm 1 is true. And then they sum up. This is at the very end of the book. After all, they've done all this research. And I'm telling you, it's hard to read. It's so much research and science. This brings sum up the whole thing. Emerging adults who are more religious, living developing lives, undeniably look, feel, and produce results that are quantifiably, again, that's a scientific word, right? Quantifiably different than those of the least religious emerging adults. Now, they're not making a value judgment there. They're just saying in these 19 different categories, there's a quantifiable difference. Psalm 1 is true. It's true. This is the way reality works. And this is the foundation of prayer. So when we come up against something that seems broken or seems wrong in our lives, what we have to believe is that God wants it right. Like, I want my kids to be happy, but sometimes I'll do things in their lives that will make them very unhappy, but are for their good, so that long term it's in their best interest. And that's what Hebrews 12 says God does to us sometimes. No discipline is enjoyable in the moment. No one likes being disciplined. But God does this for our sake to make us holy so that long term we'll be happy. We'll be blessed in Him. So how do you be happy? Well, you walk God's path. That's what Psalm 1 is saying. So we've looked at the first couple verses here in Psalm 1. We saw how to not be happy and how to be happy now. Now let's talk about how to be happy later. And again, it's pretty predictable. It's walking God's path. So let's look at it together. Verse 5. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, or the path of the righteous, and the path or the way of the wicked will perish. In other words, it's... Okay, let me stop a second and say, there is the book of Revelation where God will look at people and say, you have walked my path or you haven't walked my path. And He will be the great judge who will differentiate and will separate from the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers. He will do that one day. But what this is saying, and in wisdom literature it's saying, you chose this path. It's not that it's not fair and God, though you tried hard to walk the way of righteousness, God picked you up and put you in the tare camp, in the goat camp. No, it's saying you chose the path of unrighteousness. And so God let you live with your choice. He let you make the choice and stick with that choice. And this is what it's saying, when sinners will not stand in the judgment, well, why won't they stand in the judgment? It means the judgment won't go well for them. They won't stand. They're going to be hang in shame. It's going to go bad for them in judgment. Not that they won't have to face judgment. And it's saying, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Well, they never wanted to be in the congregation of the righteous. They left the congregation of the righteous. They walked down the wrong path and got stuck in their sin and were sitting in their sin. So they chose that path. God knows the people who have chose his path and the people who haven't chose his path. So the question is, for you and for me, what do we do if we're bound in sin? What do you do? I mean, if you've spent 20 years or 30 years or 40 years walking down the wrong path and you've got more and more stuck in this habit, and this habit now, this sin now, defines who you are, and you're stuck there, you're sitting there, what do you do? I mean, what hope is there? Because Psalm 1 just pretty much lays out how reality is, but it doesn't offer a lot of hope on the surface. What do you do? Well, you know the answer. You want to say, well, there's forgiveness, right? Well, check this out. Check out 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Why? Because of the path they've chosen. They've chosen to walk the wrong way. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. They've chose the path of the wicked. They've sitting in the seat of the scoffers. They've gone the wrong way. But look at this. Watch what he says. You know the next verse. Some of you know it. And such were some of you. Some of you had chosen to go the wrong way. Some of you invested in the wrong way for 40 years. Some of you invested in the wrong way for 70, 80 years. Some of you bought stock in the wrong way and were counselors in the wrong way. Some of you were pushers of the wrong way. But you were washed and you were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Not that you, by your effort, tried hard enough and broke these habits. No. You didn't self-wash. You didn't self-clean. I have a shirt that never wrinkles. It never wrinkles. It's amazing. I mean, I love the shirt. It's just an amazing shirt. This shirt is a self-ironing shirt. One time, it went through the washer and the dryer with the cuffs rolled up and came out, and I unrolled the cuffs, and there were no wrinkles. Amazing, you know? You're not like that shirt, and I'm not like this shirt. We don't self-iron. We don't self-clean. We're not like that. We need to be washed by God. This is God's action in your life, and that's why this is hopeful. That's why this is the gospel. The gospel is the good news about what God is doing and has done through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. The gospel, the good news about what God is doing, is not that you need to be self-cleansing. The good news is that you are cleansed. And this is repentance, that we ask God to come and clean us and wash us, and that he picks us up and pulls us out of our sin, just like with Lot. Remember how God decides to save Lot and be merciful to Lot? Remember this? And Lot, though, is stuck in this sin, so he's in Sodom, and they're saying, listen, judgment is about to fall on this city. And as morning dawned, the angels urged Lot. This is after the men of the city have tried to violently rape and kill him, as well as the other people in the city. And I mean, this is just a very bad mess. They say, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But he lingered. He wasn't just in sin. Sin was in him, and he didn't want to leave. So the men, the angels, seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. This is just like what the Holy Spirit does for us. When we're insistent on going the wrong way, when we're stuck in our sin, when there's a large percentage of us that really likes this sin, Sanctification, the Lord's discipline in Hebrews chapter 12, is the Holy Spirit coming and picking us up and pulling us, dragging us the other way out of our sin. That's the good news about what God is doing and will do. C.S. Lewis said this. He said, you know, if you spend 20, 30, 40 years investing in going the wrong direction, of course there's forgiveness. But you know what? You're going to have to go back out the same way you came. This is why sanctification is such a long, difficult process. This is the words of C.S. Lewis. He says, "Do not think that all who choose wrong roads perish, but their rescue consists in being put back on the right road. A sum cannot be put right, think of a big long algebra equation, but only by going back till you find the error and working it afresh from that point. Never," and this is his emphasis, "by simply going on. Evil can be undone, but it cannot develop into good." In other words, you don't just start being good by continuing on the wrong path, being stuck in your sin. The only way out is for God to come and save us and us to turn around and walk back out the same way we came. That whole long bad way. You spend 40 years getting this habit, getting to this place. You're going to spend a long time unlearning these habits through the power in this, through the power of God and the Holy Spirit working in you. Time does not heal it. You're not going to get better just sitting there. The spell must be unwound bit by bit with backward mutters of dissevering or separating power, or else not. How do you do this? Psalm 1:2 tells us, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." We meditate on the gospel of God, what God has done and will continue to do in us. This is how Romans 12:2 works, when we're no longer conformed. Being conformed is like sitting in our evil, sitting in our sin. When we're no longer conformed to that, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind, which is meditating on God's truth. And this is the path to happiness. So my question, another question I have for you. I had two questions. One, what do you do when you're stuck in your sin? The second question is, why not share this happiness, the happiness, the blessedness of God with other people? I'd say do this for God's sake, so God looks good. Do this for our sake. Model it for us. And do this for other people's sake. Show them the way too. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, draw us to yourself, Lord. Help us learn to love you and undo the problems and the errors in our life, and draw us toward yourself. Lord, I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.